It is certainly good to be here today. It's certainly good to see you, and I want to thank each person that is here. There are those who are not able to be among us today, as there are those who are sick. It could be because the sun may have spent too much time playing in the snow we had last week. Others, of course, have other issues and aren't able to be with us, but we do thank each of you. I also want to thank my father-in-law, because he provided the outline from which this sermon comes this morning. 28 years ago or so, when we lived in Pensacola, Florida, our air conditioner on our mobile home stayed broken more than it stayed fixed. As a result, there were many hot Friday evenings. And one way we found to relieve ourselves from the heat and the agony of the Florida weather is to go to the mall, where the air conditioner always seemed to work. So we spent a lot of Friday evenings at the mall. We also found there a very inexpensive way in which we might be entertained. We didn't have to buy a movie ticket, popcorn and drinks and all that stuff. We simply sat down on a bench in the middle of the mall and watched people for hours. This always proved to be quite entertaining. Sometimes we saw more than we wanted in regard to clothing worn, or should I say, maybe the lack of it. But what people wear and how they wear it tells a lot about them, doesn't it? In reading our text this morning in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24, and considering many Christians today and the way that they talk, we must realize that our language also says much about us. We'll get to our text here in just a little bit. If we think back on our lives or listen to our parents, siblings, older siblings, and that sort of thing, we find out and realize that one of the first things we learn is to talk. Everybody's all excited when the child comes up with the first word. Linda sat around for hours saying mama, mama, mama to Paul. First word he said was dada. But Christians also, one of the first things that they ought to learn is to talk. But if you listen to some Christians, it becomes painfully clear that many of us have not learned to talk properly. The New Testament is full of passages, by the way, which instruct us that we should convey our thoughts properly. We ought to have good thoughts. We ought to have proper thoughts, and therefore we ought to convey them properly as we communicate with some. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 is one of these passages. It tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now this would definitely have application to those who are standing behind the pulpit, those who are communicating the word of God to people. But we need to realize and understand that that is not the only speech the Bible is concerned with. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, you'll see the Apostle Paul writing, as he always did by inspiration. But this time he was writing to those brethren in Colossae, and he said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. When someone comes to us with a religious question, we should always answer it, the Bible says, or the Bible teaches, and be able to show them the passage. But if our other speech is evil, or not such that is described here, seasoned with salt, or with grace, they might not ask us Bible questions. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul again, as being directed by the Spirit, wrote to Titus and said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Those who are speaking the word of God need to be identified by their language. We are, by the way, identified by our sweet speech. If you have any question of that, just turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 70, we'll see that Peter's speech identified him. Here we have the situation that was occurring when Christ had been taken. His disciples were following, some of them closer than others. And we'll see that Peter was identified by his speech. In verse 70, it said, "And he denied it again," which means he had already done so previously. "And a little after, they stood by and said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.'" One of the most interesting things that we encountered when we went to New York City, we sat down at a restaurant, decided, you know, we want an American breakfast. And there was this little grill there. And the waitress came up. My first question was, "Do you all have grits?" And she says, "You're not from around here, are you?" And I said, "What gave it away?" She said, "Well, you asked for grits." Interesting. She didn't say your accent. And interestingly enough, she was from Concord, North Carolina. Trying to make her way in New York City, giving it 2 more months, and then I'm going home. But it's interesting. My selection of food, by the way, they had grits, but my selection of food was that which identified me, and she didn't seem affected by my accent because she had the same one. The point is that our speech does identify us. And the Jews in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, had married those of the surrounding tribes. By the way, they'd been told not to do that. And as a result, their children could not speak in the Jews' language. Now we finally get to our text. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Interesting. God had reasons why that the Israelites were not to marry those around them. This is one of the very things. Notice that they could not speak in the Jews' language. And they spake according to the language of the people around them. Many Christians today might be like some of the children of Israel in the days of Nehemiah. Some don't know how to talk properly because we have so intermingled with the denominations and have adopted many of the world's the words and phrases that they use. Our language is part of the doctrine of Christ and part denominationalism. It shouldn't be that way. This sometimes leads folks to think and say things such as, "One church is good as another." How can this be? When there is but one true church. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. This is stated for our benefit. And folks try to explain this away to fit their improper idea on this. Notice what it says. "But now are they many members, yet but one body." When people are directed to this verse, invariably, especially if they are part of a denomination, will say that the church exists in many bodies, but some of them are denominational. That's tragic. It's also hard to believe that somebody could think such a thing, because in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the words of our Lord indicate a singular body. Here he was, having asked his disciples whom the world said that he was. They gave him the answers. He then said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up, being the impetuous one that he was, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ praised him for making that proclamation. But then he said also that that information was not given to him by men, but by the God of heaven. But then he said in verse 18, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my churches, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's not what he said at all. He said, "I will build my church," singular, and the latter phrase there, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Though I die, it will not prevent." In fact, it was absolutely necessary that he die so that the church be purchased. Additionally, the singularity of the church was and is commanded by the Lord in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see this idea being supported as the Spirit directed Paul to write these words. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How can you teach different things? By the way, this word denomination means divided. How can you teach different things and be of the same mind? How can you teach different things and be no divisions among you? How is it that you can teach different things and then have perfect joined together perfectly in the same mind and in the same judgment? The prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, verse 20, was that all his followers be one. Indeed, when he was praying there, he said that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It is absolutely important for the world to believe that God sent Jesus Christ. The same idea is conveyed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, regarding the unity of the Spirit in that one body. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. People's idea of unity today is more like that of union. I've heard it used, I think it's amusing, having participated in such stupid acts when I was a kid. But the difference between unity and union is exemplified when you take two cats. You tie their tails together and you toss them across the clothesline. What you have is not unity. There's a union. They come together, but they do not get along. The same thing is true with denominationalism and the truth in the church. There's no unity there. There are those today that go around proclaiming the idea of unity and diversity. It's kind of like being hot and cold at the same time. We'll talk about lukewarmness tonight. But it cannot be. He prayed for this oneness because this oneness should be, and this oneness should also exist in our speech. This type of denominational thinking and language has led folks to use religious titles. And there are many. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 8, we see that Jesus commanded against such activity. He said to his followers there, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Somebody's going to be very quick and point out, you know, he was talking to the Jews. Yes, he was. He was talking to the Jews of his day, but the application holds true for God's children under the New Testament law today. There are those who have breached this direction of Christ. They have thrown out titles on people and say, Reverend, Pastor, Doctor, Bishop, and Pope are some of the terms that are used today. These are ones that people put on other people. It's good in some ways that they respect them, but what they do is they put them on a pedestal and they raise them up to an elevation that they should not exist on. They place them higher than they should be. The term clergy, laity, men of the cloth, etc., are terms of class distinction. And they come about because of unscriptural use of religious titles. There are those who call certain religious men father. We have one Father. He's in heaven. Therefore, it's not proper to call one here our Father, other than that which one who gave us life. And they are our physical Father, not our spiritual one. This has also caused some to change God's plan as to how the church is to be ruled. We'll get to that momentarily. But this melding of truth with denominational ideas causes folks to teach that it matters not what one believes so long as he sincerely believes. In James chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that, or 19, I'm sorry, chapter 2 verse 19, we see that this cannot be. If such is the case, then the devils would have no fear of eternal punishment. The passage there says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Go out this afternoon and talk to people and ask them, do you believe in God? Now don't be surprised when some people say no. Don't know why they got that idea or where they got it. But most of them will say, yes, I believe in God. But notice the latter part of this particular passage. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not enough just to believe. But at least they know enough to tremble, don't they? The devils know and they tremble. Why? Because they know what's coming. Many today are so mixed up. They believe what they wish and therefore have no concerns for the future. You believe what you want. I believe what I want. We'll all go to heaven together. That's the idea that's being conveyed. Well, you see it like you want to see it, and I'll see it like I want to see it, and we'll hold hands and go to glory. It doesn't work that way. That's not what God intended. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, we see that there are those that perish. And we'll see why they perish. And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, why? Here's the answer. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they may be saved, or might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Any digression from the truth causes people to be deluded, and they believe a lie and they'll be lost. But when you stop and think about when people put forth the ideas that all you have to do is believe and be sincere, stop and think about that even infidels and atheists believe something. It varies as to what they believe, but some of them believe it very sincerely, even to the point of trying to convince you. But it's so sad that they are sincerely wrong. The language of Ashdod, the mixed language of truth and denominationalism, causes folks to use improper phrases, such as when they refer to the Lord's Supper and they say, we have to take communion. Reference is often made of this memorial feast by calling it the communion. I've heard people call it the sacrament. I've heard people in the church use the terms the Holy Communion. And I've heard people in the church call the emblems the loaf and the wine. These are not proper Bible terms. Somebody might say, well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, we see the use of the phrase the communion. But look at it from a grammatical standpoint, and you'll see what is being said. It does so in regard to what is occurring and not what is being partaken of. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now stop and think. What does the word commune mean? To commune is to participate with. Our word for communicate comes from the same root, and we can see it in passages like Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, where God communed with them from the mercy seat. Let me ask you, was there any bread there? Not on the mercy seat. Was there any fruit of the vine? Not on the mercy seat. Could they have stood for the same thing that they stand for today? No. Because the blood of Christ had not been shed, and the mercy seat and the cherubims were part of the Old Testament law. But we can see communion was and did occur there. The passage says, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. Additionally, When we pray to God, we commune with Him. The Lord's Supper is a communion. It's not the communion. What we have here is ignorance of proper language of the Bible. The ignorance of proper language of the Bible causes folks to utter phrases like, "Come join our church." Two things wrong there. According to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we see that the church is the possession of Christ because He purchased it with His own blood. Therefore, it's not our church. Now, it might very well be the congregation which we attend, and why can't we say that? We hear people all the time saying, "Oh, you're going over to the church." No, we're going to the church building. I never was so confused as when I first became a child of God. Those which had a great deal of impact upon me and influence upon me and helped me to see the truth said, "Let's go to the church house." And I said, "That's different. Why do you call it the church house?" Because when the church comes together, it houses the church. And an explanation was made, and it was so clear. The church is the people who gather there. Why not call it what it is? "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God," listen, "which He hath purchased with His own blood." There's not one of us that gave our lives on Calvary's cross. There's not one of us that gave our blood, or that our blood was even able to produce such an effect to purchase the church. Therefore, it is not our church. Secondly, we also see that that phrase is wrong. As we turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that we can see when the church began, no one joined. They were added to the church as they were being saved. Interestingly enough, God was the one doing the adding. And as God did the adding, there was no worry about becoming part of the wrong church. Notice, if you will, the question that is being asked when people say, "Where do you go to church?" They're asking the question the wrong way. But when they ask the question, "What church are you a member of?" the response should be, "The one church." That'll open up some eyes. There's only one to belong to. "Oh, really? How come there's so many?" "Ah, how much time do you have? Can we sit down and talk? Would you like to have a Bible study?" In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And I want you to go through your New Testament. I want to challenge you. In all the cases of conversion, you will never find one person that joined the church. Oh, somebody's going to be smart and come back and say, "You know, so-and-so joined themselves with the brethren." Well, I'm glad that they did. But when they joined themselves with the brethren, they were already part of the church. They just happened to be in a different location. Denominational membership is non-transferable into the Lord's church. Neither is membership in the Lord's church transferable into denominational churches. And the reason so is because they are two separate and entirely different bodies. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, told us that one can only come to the Father through Him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." As the Lord has one church, which He has purchased with His own blood, does it stand to reason that all other churches are, and all other people that are in these churches are trying to come to the Father in some way separate or different than coming through Christ? If one tries to join a church, they're not doing so through Christ. You have to be in Christ to be a part of the church. Which brings me to another phrase that folks toss around. I hear this often, and more often as time has gone on. This phrase is, get baptized. I have all but stopped trying to correct people. And then I realized if I don't ask people to think about what they're saying, who will? What does it mean to get baptized? When one is baptized, this is not something that is happening to them. It's something in which they are participating. Something that they take an active role in. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we do not hear Ananias telling Paul to go get baptized. He said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Indeed, as he was calling on the name of the Lord, meant that he was doing those things that the Lord said to do. And the Lord has sent Ananias specifically to him to tell him what to do, whereby his sins could be washed away. And those sins were washed away in the watery grave of baptism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we see that there is a vast difference in those that are baptized and those that get baptized. We see in this particular passage, as Paul was writing to the Galatian brethren, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Those who have been baptized in Christ are in Christ. They are baptized into Christ. Those who get baptized or not. They're possibly just getting wet. The fact that they soon drift away may be evidence of this. Some are going to say we're splitting hairs here, being picky. But let me ask you this question. When God makes a distinction of something, shouldn't we? I think so. In our departure from proper Bible language and adopting the language of the religious world, we see we're also in danger of abandoning the structure that God has set up for the church. I've heard people, sometimes preachers say, "Well, elders get in the way." There's nothing in the world worse than a bad set of elders. And don't think that they don't exist. When Paul called the Ephesian elders to him, he would no longer see them, but he warned them, "Of your own selves shall men arise." But man-made religion has come up with something called the church board. All the denominations have selected from their group those to rule over them. And these board members, believe it or not, are chosen by popular vote. Often these are chosen because of maybe their personality, their influence among the community, maybe their financial ability, or their standing among that particular group. When that occurs, they become the authority. God's word is always to be the authority. God's plan calls for men to be chosen as elders and deacons, provided they meet the qualifications that are stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. And any departure from this is contrary to God. If it matters not what we say or how we talk, what we believe or how we act, couldn't we just follow our own conscience? In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul told the council he had a clear conscience. In making his defense before the council, Paul was proclaiming in his innocence in that he was being held without cause, as he had broken no law of God nor a law of man. The passage reads, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." During the time when he earnestly and sincerely tried to destroy Christianity, he had a clear conscience. He had no problem going to sleep at night. He thought he was doing the will of God. "I'm going to stamp out this group. They're not following the Jewish law. I'm going to stamp them out." In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 tells us that he thought it all right to persecute the church. He said, "I barely thought with myself," notice that phrase, "with myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Nobody had instructed him to do so. At least God's word had not. But when this occurs, our conscience becomes our judge. The problem is that the conscience only knows what we've taught it. Trying to understand how computers work kind of works the same way as our bodies. Garbage in, garbage out. You put in bad programming, the product won't come out. You put bad information into our minds, what's going to come out of our mouths? That same bad information. Those same denominational terms. The same types of words which will cause people to say, wow, they're just like that group. I was never so surprised when a longtime member of the church said to my wife and myself after services one day, there's not much difference between the church and blank denominational group. I couldn't contain myself, if you can imagine that. I said, there better be. And part of the reason is that members of the body of Christ are speaking the language of Ashdod. We cannot allow that our conscience can be our counsel or our judge. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 10:23 that man does not have what it takes to direct his own steps. In other words, man cannot depend upon his own conscience or his own intelligence to tell him how to walk and how to talk. And it does matter how we think and how we talk. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Since it's not according to man to direct his steps, actions, and how we should talk, we must look to God for direction. And the same thing is true when it comes to the salvation of a soul. We cannot afford to proclaim or teach or even think the same things that the denominational world teaches regarding the salvation of the soul. Remember what Jesus Christ said, if any man come to the Father, he must do so through me. There's only one way of doing it. There's only one body. There's only one church. And there's only one group of people that stand a chance of being saved for eternity. And that's those who are obedient and remain so. What does God tell us in His Word that we must do in order to be saved? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that we need to hear the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We see in John chapter 8 and verse 24 that we are to believe. Jesus said, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 that we are to confess. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Jesus himself said that we had to be baptized. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. But friends, also according to the word of God, we must remain faithful unto death. In other words, when we are baptized into Christ, it's not a one and done. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps this morning there are those here that, for whatever reason, have embraced the language of Ashdod. It's something we need to work on. But more importantly, perhaps you have embraced the teaching of the world. When you have done so, you have separated yourself from God. But God has provided. In His Word, we find in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, what a person who is a child of God must do in order to reestablish that relationship. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As we go through this life, let us stop. Let us think about how we talk. Let us communicate properly. And let us obey fully. This morning, if you need to obey, won't you come? Become a child of God. Be baptized into Christ. Why don't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.